If you've got a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Luke chapter 17. We're looking at verses 7 to 10 today. Let's pray. Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. From you alone comes the good gospel seed. Help me to sow faithfully this morning, and may all of our hearts be good soil by the grace of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus said to his disciples, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Have you done enough? Have you done enough this morning? Have you done enough this week? Have you done enough this year? This lifetime? Have you done enough as a parent, as a child, as a grandparent? Have you done enough as an employee, as an employer? Have you done enough as a citizen? What about as a Christian? If you count yourself a Christian, have you done enough as a disciple of Jesus? Have you studied Scripture enough? Have you prayed hard enough? Have you shared the gospel with enough people? Have you given away enough money? Have you volunteered to serve in enough different ways at church? Have you done enough? If we take at face value these words of Jesus in Luke 17, it could be that Jesus wants us constantly asking that question and constantly and humbly answering it, "No. No, I have not." Even if I have done everything that Jesus has commanded me to do, which, you know, remember, Jesus commanded you to do things like love your enemies and pray without ceasing and be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So once you have finished those tasks, then you say, "I haven't done enough. I'm an unworthy servant. I only did what I was told to do." It could be that that's what Jesus is communicating, as long as we, you know, throw out the context and Jesus. Or it could be that he's not so much answering the question as warning us against the question. Reminding us that there is no non-toxic version of the question, "Have I done enough?" The context here, one more time, last Sunday, I promise. We are in a scene in the Gospel of Luke that started in chapter 15, verse 1. And continues all the way up until in the next verse, in verse 11, the scene changes. And it says, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along. That'll shift us. But in these verses, We're still at the same scene where Jesus was hanging out with and inviting to dinner sinners and tax collectors, and the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, got upset about it. And so Jesus told them a parable. And we've been working out the implications of that parable ever since we started chapter 15, and here we still are. Jesus begins his teaching Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field? Which is supposed to make us think of chapter 15, starting in verse 25. Now the father's older son was in the field, and he came in and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But the older brother was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command." Does that sound like verse 10 in chapter 17? "Even when you have done all that you were commanded, still say, I am an unworthy servant." Jesus is still warning us about being older brothers. He's saying, even if you take the best version of the question, "Have I done enough?" the most religious and upstanding and godly version of that question, and even if you have the best answer, "Look at all the things I have done for you, God. I have shared the gospel, and I have prayed fervently, and I have memorized and proclaimed your word to people who needed to hear it, and I have cast out demons in your name, and miracles have been performed for me, through me, and I have gone to other countries and learned other languages to teach people about all that they need to know about who you are and how good you are." Stop wondering whether you have done enough. Stop trying to prove that you have done enough. There is no non-toxic version of the question, "Have I done enough?" Whether it's, "Have I done enough to proclaim the kingdom of God?" or "Have I done enough to slow down climate change?" There is no non-toxic version of the question, "Have I done enough?" That question bleeds poison everywhere. In every case. And Jesus is warning us against it. He tells the story of the two sons, and particularly the story of the older son, to show just how poisonous that question is, no matter what version we ask and no matter how good our answer. To show that that question, in any form, will poison us with pride and envy and anxiety and alienation. If your life is organized around the question, "Have I done enough?" your life will be marked by pride and envy and anxiety and alienation. Inevitably, If you're asking, "Have I done enough?" as a Christian in the most biblical way you can, or if you're not a Christian at all and you ask that question about your resume or your career or your retirement account, it doesn't matter. There is no non-toxic version of the question. And if your life is driven by "Have I done enough?" your life will be marked by pride and envy and anxiety and alienation. We see all of that playing out in chapter 15. The older son is proud of what he has done. He believes he has done enough. And his pride shows through in him reading his resume. Right? Verse 28, "But he was angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Here's my resume. Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Look at all that I have done. Look at all that I have refrained from doing in service to you. Look at my good work. Have I not done enough?'" If you examine the conversations that you've had in recent days with other people or in your own head, if you examine those conversations and they are marked by resume reading, "Look at what I've done. Look at what I've refrained from doing. At least I did this. At least I'm not like him." That's pride. And underneath that
is the driving question, the poisonous driving question, have I done enough?
A life of have I done enough, it's marked by pride and it's marked by envy. The older brother is set off, interestingly, not by something bad happening to him that he feels he does not deserve, but by something good happening to his little brother that he feels his little brother does not deserve, right? His little brother hasn't done any of the serving, any of the obeying, any of the serving in the fields and tending the sheep and the flocks and the herds and the crops and whatnot. The younger son's been off partying, and now dad's throwing him a party. And a person whose life is organized around proving to himself that he has done enough can't handle someone who clearly hasn't done enough being rewarded. That's not fair. Not only is that not fair, that exposes my whole way of living as wrong and useless. Like, if you can do everything wrong and get rewarded, what is the point of doing everything right in order to get rewarded? If I can, like, try all that I know to parent my children, to bless them, to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord and lead them into lives of godliness, and then, like, the children of drug addicts and rebels can end up with lives full of holiness and joy, what was all that work for? If your heart is marked by envy, by comparison, if you see the goodness and blessing in the lives of others, and some part of you goes, that's not fair, why not me? Underneath that is the poisonous question, have I done enough? Perhaps slightly rephrased to, have they done enough? Pride, envy, anxiety. It's actually contagious anxiety. So one of the, trying not to get all the way into Luke 15 again, but like one of the horrible things about the older brother's behavior is how it affects his little brother. So the older brother understands, like, you have to do enough, and he's great at doing enough. And the younger brother looks at that and goes, I'm never going to be able to keep up with my big brother in terms of doing enough. I quit. And he runs away to a far-off land to try and forget how inadequate he is. And even when he realizes that that's a dead end and he's coming back home, he comes back home anxious, unsure of his place. This is verses 17, 18, and 19. And this is the main character here is the younger brother, not the older brother. But when the younger brother came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. I can't have my place in your household, but maybe I can be on the employee list. The younger brother, he remembers that his father's house is a place of goodness, but he's anxious about whether he can have a place in that house. And he got that anxiety from the question, have I done enough? He knows he hasn't, so I can't have a secure place then. Right. Christians, if you are anxious about your place with God, if you are unsure of the goodness of his will towards you and his love for you, like the younger brother, underneath that is the poisonous question, have I done enough? Why haven't I matured more? Why hasn't my faith more settled? Why can't I serve more faithfully? Those sound like really sincere, introspective, zealous versions of the question, don't they? There is no non-toxic version of the question, have I done enough? No matter how sincere or self-aware. The
question in all of its forms is poison. And one of the symptoms is anxiety.
Pride and envy and anxiety all come from the question, have I done enough? And then the last sign that comes out in this scene is alienation. Alienation means not just like happening to be alone, but a sense of being cut off and cut out of the community, of exile, of being cast aside. That's alienation. So in the story of the two brothers, both brothers alienate themselves. The younger brother, in sort of spectacular fashion, he just like walks away and leaves for a different country. The older brother, in a much more subtle and I think scarier fashion, he's visibly a member of the household. He's sitting in the pews every Sunday. But internally, he's alienated. He has no real connection or community with anybody else in the family, not his brother, not his dad, not the servants. Because if the animating question is, have I done enough? We're all in a competition. Because really, the only way I can measure that question is like, I turn have I done enough into have I done more than Tim? And now Tim's not my brother in the Lord and fellow elder. He's my competitor, my enemy. When you experience alienation, a sense of violent loneliness, the empowering force, the driving factor behind that is, have I done enough? It's the question, it might be animating you, it might be animating the people around you that you're alienated from. Because when we live in response to this question, we inflict alienation on each other, not just ourselves. To the degree that our lives show signs of pride and envy and anxiety and alienation is the degree to which we are being animated by the poisonous question, have I done enough? And Jesus speaks to warn us against the question itself, not just against any particular answer or being satisfied with our answers, but against the question. Which is to say, Jesus speaks to invite us into an alternative life. A whole way of being that is freed from every form of have I done enough. An entirely different, he keeps using the word kingdom. A whole different society that is not held captive by have I done enough. And a society like that has to start at the top. A kingdom like that has to start with the king. In our text in chapter 17, we'll go back to 17 at least for now, Jesus poses a hypothetical. He's trying to get his disciples to imagine, right? So he says, will any of you who has a servant, quick context, nobody he's talking to has servants. Right? Like that's this socioeconomic strata and his disciples are here. Right? So maybe they've been servants. They certainly have friends and family members who've been servants, but they've not had servants. So he's getting their imaginations going and he's doing it in a way that would have been easy. They were surrounded by it, right? It's like asking my son Jackson, who can't drive yet, but I'm going to say spends about 94% of his waking hours thinking about driving. Right? If you ask Jackson, like, hey, so imagine that you're driving, and he's like, yes, I'm there, got it. Right? Okay? Like, this society is marked by service. Right? And Jesus evokes the everyday image, which is that
Service was a grinding, thankless, miserable existence. Right? Which of you, if he has a servant and he's been out in the field since sunrise, in the desert, toiling away, and then comes in and doesn't get to wash his feet or put it's like sit down or relax, he immediately goes into preparing and serving the meal. And then when that's finally done and the master has eaten all that he wants to eat, then the servant can sit down and get a bite before collapsing into bed so that he can wake up and be ready at sunrise to go back out and work. And by the way, no one is going to ever say thank you. And everybody's like, yeah, that's how service works. Because that's what the masters are like. Right. Except for one. Except for one. Jesus tells this miserable imaginative story about servants and masters to set a contrast with the true master, to awaken our longing for a different kind of king, for a person who is so different and so committed to the well-being of those who spend their days in service to him that he can only be explained as a father. So Jesus tells this story, this commentary really, about normal servants and masters, and everybody goes, oh yeah, that is the worst. In the context of a story where two men who thought of themselves as servants came in from the fields, and instead of being ordered to serve more, we're invited to a feast. The younger brother comes in from a far different country and his father sees him across the field. Right? And the younger brother's coming in thinking like, I'm going to ask for a job at the bottom of the ladder. You know, like I'll wash out the stables. I'll do whatever. I just need to be able to eat. The younger brother is hoping for this servant's existence that Jesus has just described. And the father's having none of it. The father runs across the field to his little boy and won't let the boy finish his speech about how unworthy he is, but embraces him and clothes him in his own best clothes and puts the ring on his finger and says, come in, we're going to have a feast, and you are invited. And then the older brother comes in from the field after a hard day's work and won't enter the house. And so the father says, shame on you. Don't you understand what's going on here? Get it together and get inside. No. The father goes out to his proud and envious and anxious and alienated boy and entreats with him, throws dignity to the wind, humbles himself, says, come inside, let's celebrate. Come join the feast. That's the kind of master God is. Not the owner of some spiritual sweatshop demanding more and more and more and more and more 14-hour days from you. And then saying to you, what do you want to thank you for? I already paid you your 50 cents an hour. God is the most perfect, wise, and loving Father that ever has been or ever will be, who races out to meet you at the end of a day's hard work or a day's hard rebellion and defiance and laziness, and won't let you get through your speech about whether or not you've done enough, because he wants to embrace you and welcome you home and feast with you. And that changes everything. That makes the question, have I done enough, obsolete, irrelevant. I don't know what the answer, I mean, obviously the cosmic answer is no, you haven't, right? But I don't know whether like Janet or Marianne is closer to having done enough. I do know God doesn't care. God loves Janet, and God loves Marianne, and it has nothing to do with what they have done and left undone.
and everything to do with who he is. The one who runs out to meet them, who runs out to meet you and welcome you home. Now, does that erase service? Like, does that erase working in the fields, participating in the kingdom? No. It just frees every form of service, every form of work, every form of participation from the self-evaluation of have I done enough? The calls to serve, the commands that Jesus refers to in verse 10, they don't change, but the heart behind them is different. And the response to them is therefore different. And this is true of every command that God has ever given. They are all set free from have I done enough? I'm gonna pick two examples, okay, that were very much live controversial commands in Jesus' day and remain live controversial commands in our day. So we're gonna talk about the Sabbath and we're gonna talk about sex. Okay. The Sabbath was a once a week day of rest. Where God says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. On this day you will do no work, nor, by the way, will your servants do any work. It wasn't a rest for rich people. It was a whole society pause, a rest, right? So what that is, at a really basic level, a Sabbath is a resistance to the power of the question, have I done enough, right? Like if I'm committed to doing 1/7 less than I could constantly, I am like actively, structurally resisting the power of have I done enough, right? The Sabbath is us practicing saying, our God doesn't care, and so we are pretending that we don't care either and looking forward to the day when we actually don't care, like he doesn't care. We're going to take a day off, right? But the Pharisees, the elder brothers, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they had taken that command and they had flipped it on its head. They were so concerned about keeping the command that they had a million different ways of asking the question, have we done enough to keep the Sabbath? Has our resting been high quality enough? Have we achieved enough lack of achievement today? So that, like, they had rules about how many steps you could take and how heavy of a thing you could pick up and what kinds of medical care you could provide and all manner of nonsense animated by what they assumed was a better version of the question, have we done enough? So both the world all around the people of God, which was like Sabbath, what Sabbath? Sun up to sundown every day until you die. And then you still won't have done enough. And then the biblical, faithful people of Israel who were really striving their way of doing the Sabbath, they looked opposite, right? You take a day off or you don't. And Jesus is exposing they are the same. They're both driven by the poison of have we done enough? Have we done enough for our employers? Have we done enough for our God? But there's no non-toxic version of the question. Especially with something like the Sabbath. The whole point of God giving his people the Sabbath was to say, like, I'm not like Pharaoh who kept you making bricks all day long, every day. I'm a different kind of king. I don't need your productivity. I'm not here because of what you can do for me. I'm here because of what I intend to do for you. I don't love you in response to what you have done and not done. I love you because I am love. And now everything that you do and don't do is a response to that. The Sabbath is practice for that. It's like a weekly practice of, no, we haven't done enough. And we won't next week either. And God loves us. We live in a culture very much like ancient Rome when it comes to productivity, right? We live in a 24/7, have you done enough, achieved enough, produced enough
kind of world, yes? Right. And now, thanks to the wonders of email, it really is 24/7. Right? You can be worried about, have you done enough, when you wake up at 3 in the morning to use the bathroom. And then we live in a culture that has reacted against that and said, like, no, like, that's toxic. That's poisonous. That'll destroy you. Let's talk about, have you done enough vacationing? Have you taken enough cool trips? Have you practiced enough self-care? Have you taken enough pictures in pretty places? There is no non-toxic version of the question. And God commands us to keep the Sabbath, not to give us a new way of measuring whether or not we've done enough, but to help us practice the freedom that He has given us in Christ from every way of measuring whether or not we have done enough. The commands don't change. The call to serve doesn't change. The question that has animated so much of our obedience and so much of our service was put to death on the cross. And now we get to serve freely in the Sabbath and in everything. So, one more example, and then hopefully your imaginations can run with it in every other command that there is, right? Sex. The larger culture around Israel in Jesus' day had a whole series of commands and expectations and versions of the question, have you done enough? It was so gendered and sexist, right? Like, for the men, the questions were, like, have you enjoyed yourself enough? And have you produced enough heirs? And those questions drove all kinds of pride and envy and anxiety and alienation, right? And then, like, for the women, it changed based on whether or not you were married, right? If you were married, have you helped produce an heir? And if you remain, like, really modest, if you weren't married, have you done enough to help the men enjoy themselves? Right? That's the society out there in the Roman world. And Israel comes and says, like, whew, that's poisonous. That's horrible. That's not in accord with God's word. Let's focus on, the heirs thing, because be fruitful and multiply, and we need to make babies. So everybody, have you done enough? And then, like, have you been as pure as you can possibly be? Have you done enough to resist temptation? Have you done enough to keep yourselves above reproach? I hope you're picking up in our day, like, I don't even need to redo the two examples, right? Like, Rome is the modern West. Israelite purity culture is like modern evangelical purity culture, right? I'm at least getting some nods, right? Both driven by, have you done enough? And there is no non-toxic version of the question. Because God didn't give us sex or all of the good commands around it so that we could evaluate whether or not we have done enough. He gave us sex because He loves us and wants to give us practice stewarding His good, sacred gifts in wise and fruitful ways. And in freedom, we get to do that together. We get to practice not believing that we have to indulge as much as possible and do enough to enjoy ourselves in every possible way. We get to practice that. And we get to practice bringing our whole selves and offering that to one we are committed to for the rest of our lives and experience that being a joyful thing. Not an anxious, proud, envious, alienating thing. All of God's commands work this way.
set in the context of here is this God who loves us perfectly and knows what's best for us and has shown that there is no limit to how far he will go to give us what's best for us, not even death. In that context, every command is set free from have I done enough to earn this? Have I done enough to prove myself? And every command becomes instead an invitation to enjoy the goodness that God is offering us in and through service, in and through obedience. Right? Because you know what is really good? A day where you don't have to worry about whether or not you've done enough. Right? Like, we will find in this kind of serving sweetness and joy we didn't know was possible in this life until the day when we find the fullness of unbridled and uninterrupted sweetness and joy. Jesus gives this picture of the end of the workday, right? A servant has been out in the fields and comes in and gets his work done and finally gets to rest a little bit after feeding his master in the whole nine yards. Right? And that picture of the end of the workday, of coming to rest in the cool of the evening, is an image not just of, well, I mean, right now, 9:30 p.m., but of the end of history, when our work in this life comes to its conclusion, and we arrive at the place God has been leading us all along, to our master's house. We've been looking at, back in chapter 15, for context for this verse. I want to take you just a little bit further back to wrap up here for today. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 12. And I would, hopefully you'll see the connection between the servants at the end of the day and who gets to eat in that passage, and what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 37, which is a picture, I'm not going to get all the way into the context, but a picture that's much more like, this is where we're headed, this is the end and the purpose of history. So Jesus said to the disciples, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Keep serving, keep obeying, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes." Now, this is it. This is critical. "Truly I say to you, he, the master, will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." That's the kind of master you have in Jesus. If you're not a Christian, that's the kind of master Jesus is. And it's in his service that you will find the rest and the fullness and the joy that you were made for. A king, a master, an employer, and a father who does not respond to you, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, nice try, but you still haven't done enough." But instead seeks you out and embraces you that he might serve you, that he might bless you, that he might feed you even with his own body and blood, that you might enjoy eternal life with him. Friends, let's pray to a master like that. Lord, still we wonder if we have done enough. Still we try to justify ourselves. We know that there's no need. We believe that you have done enough for us in your son, Jesus.
And yet still we wonder.
Help us. Set us free. Teach us to serve you and keep your commands, not to prove ourselves, not to wobble our way towards being closer to having done enough, but because you have done enough and you are good and you want goodness for us. And so in you, we are free to serve.
Teach us your ways, Lord. Keep showing us who you are and just how much you love us. And give us eyes to see. Amen.